Scripture reading for this evening is from the Old Testament, from the prophet Nahum. Nahum comes just before Habakkuk. We'll read chapter 1 of the prophecy of Nahum. Our text this evening will be from verses 1 through 8. Let us hear the word of God. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Alkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. May the Lord bless that solemn reading of his word to our hearts this evening. We'll make confession of faith in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, continuing the chapter of the assurance of grace and salvation. You can find that in your bulletin if you follow along. Chapter 18, section 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Section 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness, to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. We'll just read again from Nahum chapter 1. We'll read part of verse 2, part of verse 3, part of verse 7. Verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Together with that, we wish to consider this evening Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find in the back of the Psalter on page 30. Lord's Day 4. And I trust you'll see the connection between the verses that we read this evening and the topic under consideration from Lord's Day 4. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. I trust you'll remember the illustration from last Sunday morning that Dr. Beakey used of the young man who was a painter, and his dad asked him, "When will you learn the value of shadows in your painting?" We remember, don't we, how the shadows were important, necessary to point out the colors and the figures of the painting in a better way, in a clearer way, so they stood out on the canvas in a better way. Because without the shadows, the painting would not be as clear. And I'd like to pick up that theme again this evening. Without considering the shadows of sin and human misery, of alienation from God, we might be tempted to think that sin is not such a big deal. If we look at the world around us, as we look in our own hearts, we need to ask this question. Have we perhaps sacrificed the dark shadows of sin, thinking that our lives would be somehow brighter? Have we fallen prey to the world's philosophy that embracing every kind of sin brings liberty and freedom? You see, the problem is that when we sacrifice the shadows of sin and human misery on the canvas of humanity, the lines of our vision become blurred, the painting becomes blurred, we begin to lose something of the clarity and the contrast between the ugliness and heinousness of sin and the glory and majesty and holiness of God. If we sacrifice the shadows of sin, we will ultimately sacrifice the brightness and the clarity of the gospel and its light. I was reminded of what Augustine, the early church father, said in regards to this. He said, if we deny the disease, we will deny the remedy. If we deny the remedy, we will also deny the disease. If we sacrifice the shadows, we will sacrifice the light, won't we? But what does it mean to sacrifice the shadow of sin in our lives? Well, Lord's Day 4 is very clear as to what that looks like. If you begin to sacrifice the shadows of sin in your life, you will inevitably lose sight of who God is. You begin to rub out the shadows of the painting. You begin to lose sight of the clarity, of the sight of who God is and His justice and His power and His goodness and His equity and in all His attributes. You'll begin to misunderstand God and actually begin to argue that He is unjust. That's the first question of Lord's Day 4. Is God not then unjust in requiring of us that which we cannot perform? You'll begin to think that God grades sin on a scale, that there's small sins that aren't so bad and that the big sins are what deserve God's judgment. Or we begin to think that God is just merciful, at the expense of His righteous judgment and justice and indignation against sin. But if we rightly maintain the shadows on this painting of humanity, we will see that every single sin, small or great, deserves the just and righteous punishment of God. This is not a popular message today. It's not a popular message outside of the church. No one wants to hear that message. But I'm afraid even increasingly in the church, there are those who cannot tolerate this message. But this is the message that the prophet Nahum had to speak to that great city, Nineveh. His message was profoundly different to the one that Jonah had to preach. Jonah preached a message of God's mercy. Children, if you recall the story of the prophet Jonah, he had to go to Nineveh and preach a message on the streets of Nineveh that God was coming to judge them if they would not repent, but if they would turn, there would be mercy. Jonah had to bring a message of mercy. He didn't want to bring that message. He wanted to bring this message that Nahum was called to bring 100 years later. A message of divine judgment upon Nineveh's sin. And so we see, don't we, that the past blessings that God brought to Nineveh do not guarantee its present peace. Because that great and powerful city of Nineveh and of the Assyrians, the center of imperial might in the days of Israel and of Judah, had retreated from God's mercy into the shadows of sin once more. Nineveh had rejected God, who had shown them mercy, and now Nineveh elevates itself to the position of God because of its wealth, of its power, of its influence, and of its pleasure. If Nahum comes 100 years after Jonah, it's a space of 3 or 4 generations in which this deterioration took place. A stunning picture of wickedness, of a slide into sin. It's a message to Nineveh, but it's a message to us this evening as well, with profound and serious implications. It's interesting that the prophet Nahum brings this message of judgment when his name actually means comfort. A message of judgment and shadows brought by a prophet whose name means comfort. And you might say, well, where is the comfort in a message of judgment? The comfort comes, doesn't it? And how Nahum highlights who God is. He highlights the attributes of God, and that's what we wish to consider this evening. These verses that we wish to consider tonight are really a song of judgment upon sin, a song of judgment upon sin that highlights 3 attributes of God: his justice, his power, and his goodness. And so this song, first of all, magnifies God's justice. In verse 2, we read, God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. This verse is full of vengeance, of justice, of wrath, of anger against sin, of God's holy jealousy. We see that God's justice against sin is holy justice. Notice what Nahum says about God. God is jealous. Doesn't mean that God is envious of anything, like we become jealous of someone for something that we want to have that they have. That's not how God is jealous. We can better think of it as something along the lines of zealous. God is zealous for his own name. God is zealous for his glory and his majesty. God is zealous to guard his holiness. God's character is such that he is zealous for exclusive worship of who he is. 100 years before Nahum came, God called Nineveh to worship him alone. Nineveh repented, but now they had slipped back into worshiping the things of the flesh, the things of the world, worshiping themselves as God for their power and their wealth and their pleasure. God's honor and glory and truth had been dragged through the mud by Nineveh. They had come against God's people in great wickedness, great cruelty, and God was provoked to holy jealousy. But it's not just Nineveh that provoked God to holy jealousy. It's our sin that provokes God to holy jealousy. Sin is not just horizontal. Sin is, first of all, vertical. Sin is against God. God requires perfection from his creatures. We read that in Lord's Day 4, don't we? That's how we were created, to give worship and glory to God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, first of all, and enjoy him forever. Anytime we fall short of bringing God glory and worshiping Him as God alone, we sin against His holiness. We provoke Him to holy jealousy. We provoke Him to exercise His justice. So sin is an infringement upon His holy and just and righteous character. Sin is nothing to be trifled with. God's justice against sin is not only holy justice, it's perfect justice. God never makes a mistake when He judges. He takes revenge upon sin and upon sinners who do not repent. The Lord revengeth, the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His enemies. This word for revenge, again, must not be understood how we understand it today. Because God does not react arbitrarily against sin. God does not need to get even with us like we want to get even with someone else. God is not vindictive in that sense. God is not full of malice trying to get back at us. No, when He performs His justice, it's a fitting response against sin. It's a measured response against sin, an outflow of His just and righteous character. His response is proportionate to the offense. So when God takes vengeance on sin, He manifests who He is. His fury will be unleashed not spontaneously, not arbitrarily, but in a just and holy response against the sins that we have committed against Him. Paul writes this way in Romans 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It's perfect justice. There's no sin mixed into God's justice, His reaction against sin. God's justice against sin is inescapable justice. The last part of verse 2 highlights that. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Literally, this phrase means that God is watching and He's observing His enemies. We heard it this morning, and we'll hear it again now, that God doesn't immediately judge His enemies. God doesn't immediately bring justice into the world as we would want it. He watches those and observes His enemies. In the words of Paul, He watches those who are storing up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is watching and waiting to destroy those who refuse to repent and bow the knee before Him. And as God watches and waits, His judgment will come and it will be inescapable. It will be inescapable. There's no way we can run from the justice of God, carrying sin on our own account. God is not unjust. God does not do injustice to man, as we read in question 9, but we must respond that God is jealous. The Lord revenges, the Lord is furious, and He will take vengeance on His adversaries. We can never, ever charge God with injustice. Either by requiring what we cannot do, or in punishing sin. The prophet highlights the justice of God to show us the serious reality of sin. If this is how God deals with sin and with sinners who do not repent, doesn't that tell us that sin is very, very serious? Sin is not something that we can just take and redefine and define it away into oblivion and into good behavior. Sin is not just what we call a disordered personality. Sin is not just a momentary lapse of judgment. Sin is not just a form of or an effect of some form of trauma that we've experienced in our past life. No, sin is rebellion against a holy God, against a God who will punish sin, either in us or in his Son for us. God will not suffer disobedience or rebellion to go unpunished because he is perfectly, inflexibly, and inescapably just. He will punish. He will pursue his enemies. It's a right and fitting response, considering who God is. So take note. Sin is very serious. And as we consider the seriousness of sin, God magnifies his justice. But he also magnifies his power. His perfect justice is coupled together with this attribute of power that Nahum highlights in verses 3-6. God's power is patient power. Notice what Nahum says. He says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." We often take this first phrase, "the Lord is slow to anger," to mean something positive, and it does mean something positive, that the Lord is slow to anger. In the context of Exodus 34, it certainly means that. But here we also need to understand it in the context of judgment, of God's power. They work closely together. God is patient in the exercise of his power and judgment. Doesn't mean that God is just merciful at the expense of his justice and his power. No, these two work together. This phrase can be translated, "the Lord is long of nostrils." It takes a long time for God's nostrils to flare in anger. Of course, we're speaking here in human terms. But the picture is this, to get us to understand that God's anger is not uncontrolled or unreasonable. He is patient. He will come in judgment against his enemies, against sin, when he is ready, when the cup of judgment has reached its fullness. He will pour it out with all its fury and wrath. He does not exercise his power rashly, but patiently. Again, he's waiting, he's watching, he's patient. What does that tell us? Well, first of all, it's a powerful warning, isn't it? To those of you who are outside of Christ tonight, you must not go on thinking that you can sin without fear of judgment. You must not sin thinking that God is patient and slow to anger. You mustn't abuse this phrase. No, you must use this phrase to flee to Christ from the wrath to come, because what this phrase also means is that this wrath is sure. It's coming. This power of God will be exercised against sin. You don't know when it's coming, and so you shouldn't presume upon God's patience any longer, but you should use this patience to flee to him and cry out for salvation, for covering in the wrath, in the blood and righteousness of Christ from the wrath to come. It will come unless you repent and confess your sin to God. And you can't just look at the world outside of these walls and say, well, that the world has earned the wrath of God, that's for sure. No. If you've not repented of your sin, if you are living on your own account this evening, you are living. You are storing up wrath against the day of wrath. That's why the shadows are so important, to get you to see your state before God before it's too late, because we read, he will not at all acquit the wicked. He will by no means clear the guilty. There's no wiggle room with God. If you were to appear before the judgment seat of God tonight, you can't use this phrase, the Lord is slow to anger, to say to God, but I thought you were patient. Now, he says, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. Because judgment will come. God's patient power speaks a serious warning. But secondly, it's also a gracious invitation, isn't it? Because through the pen of the Apostle Peter, we read these words. But God is long-suffering to usward. The same idea, God is slow to anger. To usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You heard it this morning. God stays his judgment so that we might be brought to repentance if you are outside of Christ. It's a warning, but it's an invitation. He is long-suffering, demonstrating his patient power so that you can hear the gospel once more tonight. To escape the wrath to come in Jesus Christ. Because he must punish sin. He cannot do otherwise. God's power is patient power, friends. But it's also sovereign power. In verses 3 to 6, we have a stunning picture of the power of God in creation. He moves creation for the redemption of his people. He moves creation to defeat his enemies. He moves his creation, demonstrating his power in judgment on his enemies. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. It's not just the picture of a calm, warm breeze that we've enjoyed in the past few days. No, this is the hot breeze of God's anger. It's the cold breeze, that the cold wind that cuts through to the bone, to the joints, and to the marrow. It's not the picture of puffy white clouds that are sailing along in the winds. No, it's a picture of swiftly approaching storm that will come and unleash all its fury. That's the picture that we have here. All the elements of nature are at the disposal of God in his exercise of justice. He has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. The clouds bring us back again, doesn't it, to the final judgment. In Acts 1, verse 11, the angels tell the disciples, this same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He was received into the clouds, and he will come again in the same manner on the clouds. This is confirmed in Mark 14, verse 62. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. He has his way in the clouds. They're the dust of his feet. Revelation 1, verse 7, John records this, "But he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." The storm clouds are gathering. God's judgment upon sin is surely coming. The elements are at his disposal. He will come with power, sovereignly demonstrated in nature, awaiting the final judgment. He sovereignly dries the sea and parts the rivers for his people to pass over and escape their enemies. But those same rivers come down over his enemies, the water, to destroy them. Our God is a sovereignly powerful God. Even the places known for their fruitfulness will be dried up at his presence. Bashan languishes, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. These were fertile places. If an artist wanted to paint a landscape, he would go to these places and paint them for their beauty. But the awesome and glorious presence of our powerful God, these places would be just utterly shriveled up and dried up. It warns us that the elements of nature are at the disposal of God for his judgments. We only need to be reminded, don't we, the severe droughts that we've had in our own nation. Places known for their beauty and lushness shrivel up, the power of God. It's not just weather patterns. All the elements remind us that God is in sovereign control and power of his creation. He's bringing it all up. He's going to roll it all up and destroy it and purify it with fire. Even the mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Last night I was looking at some pictures of the earthquake in Japan and its effects. The mountains shook. The earth melted, mudslides. A vivid picture of the power of God. A vivid picture. Harbingers of his power at the final judgment. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down for him. By him, the rocks will split at his presence into 1,000 splinters. This is the power of our God. When he comes again, unrepentant sinners will call out for the mountains to cover them. As one commentator said, the guilty sinner shall call for an avalanche of rocks to cover him, not primarily as a way of escape from the pain inflicted on his body for sin, but because of the awesome sense of rejection and repudiation emanating from the presence before whom he must stand. How will you face the great judge of all the earth? Will you stand in the righteousness of Christ? Or will you try to find shelter in the rocks that will split before his presence? Our God is sovereign. Our God is awesome in power. His power is irresistible. Listen to the opening words of verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? That's the question. the question tonight. Who? If creation cannot stand before this God, if the majestic and strong mountains will shake and melt at his presence, who are we as mere mortals to think that we can stand before God? We who in Adam have shaken the fist of rebellion against God. Outside of Christ, the answer is this: no one. No one can stand before his fury. No one can stand before his indignation. No one can abide the fierceness of his anger. We would utterly be destroyed if it was not for Christ. For those outside of Christ, if you're carrying the guilt and the weight and the burden of your own sin, you stand at great risk of God's indignation and anger. How will you answer this question? Can you honestly and unashamedly say no? How horrible the end will be if you remain there. Sinful and proud Nineveh could not stand before God's irresistible power. She relied on her power and her wealth, but her power would be broken just like the rocks. Her wealth would be dried up in a moment. You cannot resist. In the final analysis, you cannot resist such infinite divine power. The message of God's justice and power ought to make us understand rightly who God is. To understand the gravity, the seriousness of sin, and what God thinks of sin. It should warn unbelievers tonight to flee from the wrath to come, seeing that you cannot stand before God. Bearing your own sin. And it should remind you, believers, of where your life is found, where your shelter is from the wrath of God. It's in Christ. And if it's in Christ, then your sin has been covered. The punishment has been taken away. But it also means, doesn't it, that we should be very sensitive towards sin. We should see sin for what it is. Seeing what it has cost God, who gave his only son. We should be living lifestyles of repentance, of keeping short accounts with God. If there are backsliding believers this evening, this should warn you. It should rouse you out of your backsliding. It should bring you back to your first love, to Christ, seeing what your sin deserves. Don't stay there. And so this song of judgment magnifies God's justice, magnifies God's power. But it also magnifies God's goodness. This song of judgment upon sin magnifies God's goodness. Spurgeon said of this chapter of Nahum, "Have you read this chapter through?" It's a very terrible one. It's like the rushing of a mighty river when it's nearing a waterfall. It boils and seethes and flows with overwhelming force, bearing everything before it. Speaking there, of course, of the judgments and power of God. Yet right in the middle of this surging flood stands out like a green island, this most cheering, comforting, and delighting text. What was Spurgeon referring to? Oh, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And I would add verse 8 to that. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Indeed, verses of cheer and comfort and delight as it sets forth God's goodness in the midst of judgment upon sin. This is what question 11 hints at, doesn't it? It's already hinting at what's coming in Lord's Day 5 and 6 and following. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful. God is indeed good, but he's also just. And these two things come together in these verses. We come again to the shadows for a moment. If we do not look at the shadows of sin, we will not understand the goodness of God properly. It's like going to a doctor. Your family doctor, perhaps. You tell him of what's bothering you. All the aches and the pains and in different areas, and he looks at you for one moment, writes a prescription, and sends you home. But in reality, your body's full of cancer. Would that doctor be good? No. The same with God. As he diagnoses our sin and what that sin rightfully deserves, it's only then that we begin to understand and appreciate rightly the goodness of God. His goodness is immeasurable. If God is infinite, he is infinitely good. We can't begin to measure the goodness of God. He is good because he is. He is immeasurably good. He is immeasurably good because he provides a place of shelter in the day of trouble, a stronghold, a place in which we can stand. A place in which he passes over in his wrath and in his judgment. It calls to mind, doesn't it, the Israelites in Exodus 12. Painting the blood on the doorposts. That blood was their stronghold in the day of trouble. The night of judgment, as the angel of death passed over, they were safe from the judgment of God. He's provided a stronghold in himself, in his Son, The prophet Nahum is already stretching forward, as it were, to the cross and to Christ, the stronghold in the day of trouble where the wrath of God came upon Jesus Christ in all its fullness, in all its fury, so that sinners who flee to Christ can have that stronghold, can have that shelter, can look to the blood as the angel of death passes over, as God comes in his judgment and be safe. It's at the cross where the judgment of God and where the goodness of God come together against sin. It's in his Son, Jesus Christ, where his infinite justice and judgment and power and goodness come together. Maybe you're here tonight looking for a stronghold. You think you'll find it in the next pleasure. The next movement towards wealth or prestige or influence. But here's a stronghold that will hold up in the day of wrath, a stronghold in which believers stand before the judgment seat of God without trembling, without fear, standing in the righteousness and the blood of Christ. There is no other stronghold. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is infinitely good. This is what he provides in Christ. For the believer, there is no judgment that shall come near you. There is no need to be afraid in the day of trouble, because God himself is your refuge and stronghold. His judgment passes over you, and you can sing with a hymnist, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. No, judgment has been paid. The sin has been done away. God's justice has been satisfied in the sacrifice of his Son for believers, for all those who flee to that stronghold. Maybe you're here tonight, presumptuous, presuming upon God's patience, thinking that if God's going to save you, he'll save you anyway. Or presuming upon the benefits of belonging to the visible church, belonging to the covenant, saying, I'm in the covenant, I'm okay. Without having come to some measure of terms with your sinfulness. Isn't that what the Jews faced, as Paul wrote of them in the letter to the Romans? Listen to the words of Paul, how he couples the judgment and goodness of God for those who presume and think little or nothing of the justice of God. Romans 11, verse 22, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. You've known the goodness of God. You've heard the goodness of God. In many ways, you are partaking of the goodness of God by hearing the gospel. By being under the means of grace, you've been showered with the goodness of God. But there's a warning. But toward you, there is goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. A warning to those who think little of God's justice and power. A warning to a backsliding sinner tonight. A warning to return to the goodness of God, to that stronghold, lest you also be cut off. He is good, infinitely good, because he is a stronghold for sinners through Christ. But he's infinitely good because he knows them that trust in him. What a blessed promise this is. He knows intimately those who trust in him. It is through Christ that the Lord knows his own. As he passes over in judgment, he knows those who are his. As he passed over the houses of the Israelites on that night of judgment, he knew which houses had the blood of the doorposts on the doorposts. The Lord knows his own. On the day of judgment, those who are in Christ, he will receive. Every single one of them, he knows by name. And he will call them into the joy of his presence. The judgment is overpassed. There will not be one left behind. That's a comfort, isn't it? If we are in Christ, we will stand before the throne of judgment. God will not say to believers, "I did not know you." He reserves that for those who refuse to repent and believe. He'll say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." The Lord confirms this promise. The words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his." "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There's only one way to escape the severity and the judgment of God. It's by sheltering, finding a stronghold in the Lord who is good. It's the Lord's goodness that leads to repentance and escape from judgment. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." One more plea to sinners tonight. Will you not flee to Christ? To the one who is goodness personified, will you not hide in him and flee from the wrath to come? The Lord is good because he is a stronghold, because he knows his own, but he also intervenes on behalf of his own. In some ways, this is another answer to the question of evil that we heard about this morning. The technical term for an answer the question of evil is theodicy. Here is a theodicy for those who still struggle with that question. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. This speaks of complete and utter destruction upon God's enemies as he intervenes for his own glory and for the good of his redeemed. There is a day of justice coming, a day for which we long, for which the redeemed under the altar long, saying, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou not avenge our blood upon the earth?" There is a day coming upon the wicked for all the injustices that they have committed against God and his people. This is what Judah was waiting to hear. This prophecy was not spoken on the streets of Nineveh. This prophecy was spoken on the streets of Judah. This is a message that the people of Judah would have heard in their day. In verse 12, we read that where God changes his address from towards Nineveh, towards his people. He says, "Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more, for now will I break his yoke," speaking of Assyria and Nineveh, "from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Here is that answer to the problem of evil. God will come and cut off his enemies in his justice. Here is a message of rejoicing for the church and for the redeemed of God. For those who have received injustice at the hands of those who committed wicked acts against them. An end would come to the fear, and to the bondage, and to the injustice suffered at the hands of the Assyrians. It's true for the church today. This is a message that we need to keep in mind as the darkness looms ever greater in our culture and our nation. The Lord will intervene. He's intervened once in the cross. That is one rallying cry for the church, but here is another. The Lord will destroy his enemies once and for all. The devil's power is broken. One day he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. God will pursue his enemies to darkness, to the darkness of hell, and everlasting punishment and torment. This message of God's intervention tonight is one of invitation as well, of rest for his people. The words of 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. There Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." A message of profound comfort for the church, for believers. A message of profound warning for those who are yet outside of Christ, that Jesus will come taking vengeance upon sin and disobedience. On them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God must and he will punish sin. God is perfectly just and powerful, but also perfectly good. Woe to those who come under his justice and his power. But every blessing to those who come under his goodness in Christ. There's two ways to face God on the day of judgment. Being pursued to darkness, or taking hold of God as your stronghold. How will you stand before God? Amen. Lord, this is a solemn message. A difficult one to hear, and a difficult one to preach, yet a necessary one. We pray, Lord, that it would bear much fruit in our hearts tonight, that sinners would bow the knee. Lord, let not one of us face the terrible prospect of thy almighty wrath and judgment against sin. Let not the word that was heard today testify against any of us. But Lord, shelter each one of us in thy goodness, in thy Son. We need thee, O God. On the one hand, we tremble to speak of thy judgments. And yet on the other hand, we rejoice at thy judgments. Thy judgment upon Christ on the cross, to make him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that we might stand in white robes, dipped in the blood of Christ. We rejoice because we know that one day everything will be set right. That one day thou wilt come again and judge the nations. Thou wilt judge our nation. Thou wilt judge us. And so, Lord, we pray again. Let the messages of today bear abundant fruit to the glory, the great and majestic glory of thy name. Glorify thy Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.